Well, today we want to consider the life of John Newton. He is well known, perhaps, as the author of the hymn that we just sang, Amazing Grace. He's also well known as a former captain of a slave ship that was saved by grace, by amazing grace. We want to consider today a brief outline of his life, although that'll take up most of our time. And then I want to talk a little bit about his ministry, the characteristic of his ministry when he became a preacher and a minister of the Word of God. John Newton was born in 1725. And I'm going to first talk about his youth. So 1725 to about 1736, when he was 11. So this was his youth. He was born in July of 1725. He was an only child. He had no brothers or sisters. His father, also named John, was a commander of a merchant vessel that traded in the Mediterranean. So this man was at sea a lot of the time, traveling between England and the Mediterranean Sea, various ports there. He was probably not converted, and he died 25 years later in 1750. His mother, however, was a Christian. Had a lot of influence on him early in life. As you can imagine, John's father was out to sea, so he didn't see much of him during this time. His mother was named Elizabeth. She was a Christian. She was a nonconformist. We don't know much about her beliefs. There's very little written about her. However, she did teach John early on. One source that I heard, she had been able to teach John to read so that he could pick up any book and read it at age 4. And that might be a little bit optimistic, but she didn't have a whole lot of time. She died when he was 6, actually just a few days before he turned 7. So she had a very short time with him, just his first 7 years. Not only did she teach him to read, but she also taught him the Westminster Catechism and taught him hymns by Isaac Watts. And her desire was that John would enter the ministry. Well, she did die of tuberculosis, or what they called at that time consumption, and that was quite common in those times, when he was 7. Now, to put this a little bit into some historical context, we heard in previous Sunday school lessons about the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening began in the 1730s in England, and then it continued into the 1740s in America. So John was born just prior to the Great Awakening, and his childhood, his youth, entered into that period of time. So he was probably aware of some of the things that were going on. His father remarried sometime after Elizabeth died. However, this woman, John's stepmother, didn't have any spiritual interest and really didn't have much interest in John either. And so that influence, that Christian influence of his mother ended at that point when she died. Then at age 9, approximately, it's not quite clear, but probably ages 9 and 10, he went to a boarding school. Probably his stepmother didn't want to spend the time with him, and his father was away at sea most of the time, so send him off to a boarding school. And the comment that John Newton made later about that time is that then he basically was exposed for the first time to the world of sin, and he made a comment about careless and profane children. So these are the young people that were in the boarding school with him. They were most likely from non-Christian homes, and they were profane, like you would expect them to be. And that was what he was beginning to be exposed to. He also mentioned one of the significant things that he did learn at boarding school is that he learned some Latin. Although later on he studied Latin, and he said that he had pretty much forgotten everything he learned there in his second year in boarding school. So that's about all we know about his youth. Then in 1736, he went to sea with his father. And this lasted for about 6 years, until age 17. So now his father has more influence on his life. He took about 5 or 6 voyages with his father, most likely to the Mediterranean. His father continued doing business in that area. His father quit the sea about 1742 when John was 17. During this time, some pertinent things show up in his life. He continued to learn to sin. And you can imagine being at sea with a bunch of rowdy sailors who are away from home, so they have no restraint from home. They are not Christians. His father is not a Christian. And they're profane and vile people. And so he is mixing with these kind of people, and he continues to learn to sin. However, he also mentioned that, and I put it in these words, he practices an intermittent practice of religion. And on occasion, and this would decrease over time, but on occasion he would spend a lot of time reading scripture, he would spend time in prayer, he would even fast. And he mentioned that he even became a vegetarian. He said he abstained from all animal foods. So we see that today sometimes too, and some religious connection with that, with being a vegetarian. But he also recognized that his religion wasn't real. He said that he considered religion only as a means to escape hell. So he was afraid of hell, but he really didn't care about heaven or about God either. So his scripture or his religion was just to escape hell. He also attempted self-reformation. He was aware that he was sinning, you know, with his cursing and other sinful habits that he was picking up. So he tried some self-reformation, but he found that these attempts at self-reformation left him only more strongly tied to his sin. It was ineffective. And as I said, this practice declined over the years. It became less and less frequent and shorter in duration. Another thing that occurred during this time in his life, and it continued for many years, were providential warnings. And I'll just mention two. The first one he mentions was he was thrown from a horse. And this occurred in a place where they had just cut down a hedge. And the stakes or the stumps of this hedge were still sticking up. And he just narrowly missed this by a few inches. And he was aware at the time that if he had been just a few inches over when he had been thrown from this horse, he probably would have been killed, at least seriously injured, perhaps killed by that. Another event, he wanted to visit a man of war. This is a ship in the Navy, in the English Navy, that they would make war with. He wanted to visit this man of war with a friend of his. Well, it happened that he arrived a few minutes too late. The ship had taken on these visitors, had started to go out to sea, and here comes John running up the pier, and the ship is going. He can't get on board. Well, not very far out, this ship, this man of war, capsized, and his friend that he was going to go with, who actually was on the ship, was drowned. And John attended the funeral and was greatly affected by that. And he was aware that he could have died. Well, his father quit the sea then when John was 17, and his father had made an arrangement for John to be a slave master on a sugar plantation in Jamaica. And he had made all the plans. He was to go on a ship. And but before that, his father sent him on an errand that would take about 3 days in a town called Chatham. And he went there, and on the way he was also invited to visit a family of Mr. George Catlett. The Catletts were distant relatives of his mother. He went there and he met the oldest daughter named Mary, and he fell in love with her. And the 3 day errand turned into a 3 week visit with this family. And so the ship sailed without him. He didn't go to Jamaica. His father was a bit annoyed, but still arranged for another job on another ship that went back to the Mediterranean. This was a ship that went to Venice. So he continued for a few years without his father, but still in merchant shipping in the Mediterranean. In 1744, at the age of 19, he was in England, and he was impressed into the English Navy. And what that means, basically, is he was drafted, although it was a little more crude than drafting. Maybe kidnapping would be a little more accurate. He was basically captured and said, "You're going to serve on a ship." And he started out as a sailor on the ship called Harwich. His father used his influence to get John a promotion to midshipman. So now he had a little bit of authority. He was 19 years old at this point. But on his first opportunity, he attempted to desert. So they had sailed around a little bit. They came back to a city called Plymouth. They stayed there for a little while. He was given a day's pass, and he was out of there. But he was captured and brought back, and then he was degraded or demoted. He was, you know, no longer a midshipman. He was a sailor now, and he was also beaten for that. That was a common punishment, and the Navy, as well as on merchant shipping, flogging was a means by which the captains kept the sailors subdued. And so that's what he experienced. He said of that time that his companions ruined what was left of his principles on this ship. And apparently life on board a Navy ship was even worse than on a merchant ship. He said, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience." He described himself as haughty, vain, and a blasphemer. Well, then at age 20, and that would be 1745, he began in the slave trading business. And what happened was that the English Navy had the privilege of stopping a merchant ship and swapping sailors or men on the ship. And they did that so that they could acquire certain skills. So if a merchant ship had a good carpenter, this Navy captain would stop that ship and he would take the carpenter, but he had to return a warm body to that other ship to replace him. Didn't have to have the same skills, obviously, but it was that kind of a transfer that was occurring, and John was traded. He was put on a different vessel. This time it was a vessel that was bound for Sierra Leone, and that's a country on the west coast of Africa. And this was a ship, a slave ship. It was going to go to Sierra Leone, pick up slaves, and take them to the West Indies or to America. On board this ship, he met a man who was involved in the slave trading business. He lived on some islands just off the coast of Africa there, and they would capture the native Africans, right, and sell them to the ship captains to be taken off as slaves. And so John made an acquaintance there and began to work with him. So when they arrived at Sierra Leone, he got off the ship and began to work for this man. He was very poorly treated during this time. And occasionally this man would go off on business, and one time John was sick, and he had to leave John behind. He was living with, perhaps married to, a black woman, a very wicked woman. She exploited her own people. She was involved in the slave trade herself, selling her own people to be slaves, and she treated John very poorly, not giving him adequate food or shelter or even clothing. Also, during this time, a false accusation was made against John, and his employer turned against him. John and this man would go out on business, you know, getting slaves, and this man would actually chain John to the deck of his boat and leave him there for up to 2 days with only a pint of rice to eat. So here he is out in the elements, under the sun, in the rain, whatever it was, with inadequate food, chained to the deck of this ship. And as I was reading it, his own account of that, it reminded me of the prodigal son, you know, eating the husks that he was supposed to feed to the swine. And yet, John was not broken by that. He wasn't broken by that. After some time, he worked for another slave trader in the area doing basically the same thing. He was better treated. He had better conditions, better food, better clothing, better shelter. He considered himself happy. And that's all we'll say about that. Then in 1748, he was rescued. And also converted. His father was concerned for him and had made an arrangement with another captain who was going to that area. And he said, look for my son. And if you find him, bring him home. Bring him home to me. Well, in 1748, this did happen. This man, and it was somewhat providential. John just happened to be on the beach when this ship came up and anchored, and this man had been looking for several weeks, maybe several months already for him. The ship anchored there for a little while. John made some kind of inquiry. There was some communication between the ship, and lo and behold, this captain discovered that here's John Newton. This is the man I've been looking for, and he had to actually persuade him with a lie to get on board the ship and go home with him. John wanted to stay. Well, it was a lengthy voyage back home. They did some more trading. I don't think this was a slave ship. Their cargo was beeswax and something called dyer's wood. So they were trading in other kinds of goods. But anyway, they took this long journey home. And during this time, John continued in his sin. And he was so vile and rebellious, and enticing others to participate in the sin that he was engaged in. I mean, he was worse than the common sailor. He had to kind of egg him on to do what he was doing. He was so sinful, so vile in this regard, that the ship's captain, who was not really a godly man, he was profane himself, but this man rebuked him several times, and as the voyage went on, the ship was deteriorating somewhat, suffering from the effects of weather and the sea, and so there were some troubles that came along, and he called him a Jonah. He said, all these troubles that are coming upon us on this ship are because of you, and you're just like Jonah. And he said so frequently. Well, on March 21, 1748, they encountered a very severe storm. This was a date that John remembered for the rest of his life. Again, Providence stepped in here to save his life. He woke up. He was down below sleeping when the storm struck. He woke up. He was called to go topside to help out. Just as he was to go up, the captain sent him back and said, go get a knife. Another sailor went in his place and was immediately washed overboard. So you can imagine, here's John. I was supposed to be in that place. That man was washed overboard and died. I should have been in that place. Well, he did go topside. He worked at the pumps because the ship was filling with water and the sailors are pumping it out. He worked at the pumps until he was exhausted. And then he was so weak that he couldn't do anything else. So he was assigned to the helm. And the helm is the big wheel that controls the rudder and steers the ship. So he was at the helm for hours. Just steering the ship while the other sailors were trying to keep this whole thing afloat. And this gave him time to think. And in recording this event, he talks about Scripture coming to his mind. And one of the Scriptures, I'll read it. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's Proverbs 1, verses 24 through 31. This is what came to his mind. Because I have called you and refused, and this is wisdom speaking to the simple man or to the fool. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm. And your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. This is what came to mind vividly. He had read that before, apparently. Perhaps his mother had read it to him. There were other scriptures in a similar vein that came to his mind. And this is what was on his mind while he's there steering this ship through this violent storm. And they are despairing of their own lives. Some of the sailors were convinced that this was the end, that they were going to sink. And he was, at that point, convinced that he was going to hell. He finally came to the realization that he was doomed. Well, they did survive. They were able to weather that storm. Then for many days, perhaps a few weeks, they continued on their voyage. They had to sail in a certain way so that the one side that was most heavily damaged wouldn't be down in the water to keep afloat. And that put them eventually in a port in Northern Ireland, and that's where they stopped. After they arrived, the day after they arrived in Ireland and they were in port, another storm came up that was so severe that they certainly would have sunk at that point. Again, God's providence preserving his life. Well, during this time, as he's going, you know, from that storm, while they're going to Ireland, and then after that, they went to England, he's reading the Bible and other religious literature, and it said that by the time he reached Britain, he had accepted the doctrines of Christianity. From that point on, he renounced his sin, and he avoided profanity, gambling, and drinking, although he never really liked drinking, but he did it anyway. But he avoided that from that point on, although he still continued to work in the slave trade. He also wrote later, he said, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterward." And his understanding, what he was talking about is at that point, his understanding of Christianity, and particularly his understanding of the infinite value of Christ's love and grace and pardon, was really not clear to him. However, there was a dramatic change in his life at that point, which grew. And I would say many, perhaps all Christians go through that. We come to some understanding, we're converted, but our understanding is weak and incomplete. And we can even say that throughout our Christian pilgrimage, our understanding is still incomplete. But he was very aware of that, that even at this point he was weak as a Christian. Okay, in 1749, he sails again. Okay, 1749, he sails again. He sails on a slave ship. He goes from England to Africa, and then from Africa to Antigua. That's in the West Indies, where they did some slave trading. And then he went to Charleston, South Carolina. That was a big slave trading port in the southern part of America at that time and later. During this voyage, he studies Latin, and he begins studying Latin and other languages, and he teaches them to himself. He's self-taught, largely self-taught. However, during this time, because he has no Christian fellowship, he undergoes some backsliding, and he returns to some of his sin. However, in Charleston, he hears some good preaching for the first time, and he's restored. In 1750, several things happen. He's married. That's perhaps the most significant factor in that year. He's 25 years old. He marries Mary Catlett, the woman that he met some 7 years before. And he had always had a love for her from the moment he saw her. And just a comment here, I won't say more later about this. They remain married until her death 40 years later. They had a very good marriage. They had no children, although they did adopt two nieces who were orphaned later on. During that year, his father dies by drowning, and he makes his first voyage as a captain of a slave ship. And from 1750 to 1754, he makes three voyages as a captain of a slave ship. And this is kind of curious, to me at least, but he's a Christian man, and on board ship, he's a captain of a slave ship, and on Sundays he has worship services. He struggles with this. He's weak at this. He doesn't speak well. He has a hard time doing it, but he feels convinced he must do it. And he does have, worship services on board. During his last voyage, one man that goes with him on his ship is a man that he himself had corrupted. And this man, continues in his sin, though John tries to undo the damage he did. This man remains rebellious, vile, and profane, and shortly thereafter he dies in his sin. In Antigua, he met a Christian captain, another man on a slave ship who was a Christian, and they have some fellowship, and this man counsels him about being a Christian. After that third voyage, he was back in England, planning to make a fourth voyage, but he had a fit where he was completely motionless for some time. Some people think it might have been an epileptic seizure. But because of that, he's told he should not go back to sea, so he doesn't go back to sea. He gets a job as the title is Surveyor of Tides, and this really has to do with smuggling, policing smugglers. And so that was in 1754. He was a surveyor of... Now, this job gave him a lot of opportunity to study. And he had a lot of time where he just didn't have anything to do. So he studied. He studied languages as well as religious literature. He studied the Bible as well. Eventually, he learned Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French, and Syriac. And Syriac is an Aramaic dialect that was used by some Syrian churches, early Syrian churches. I don't know why he studied that. Apparently, he had some literature in that language. He also preached occasionally, and he generally prepared himself for the ministry. And then, in 1764, to the end of his life, he was a minister in the Anglican Church. So, we'll just call that ministry. For 16 years, he was in a church in Olney, O-L-N-E-Y. I hope I pronounced that right. And this was where he met William Cooper. He and William Cooper during this time wrote a hymnal called the Olney Hymns. John Newton himself wrote over 280 hymns for that. William Cooper wrote better hymns, but he wrote, I think, somewhere around 60 or 70 of them. William Cooper was a man that was very, very depressed, had a lot of trouble with depression. And then in 1779, he went to London, and he stayed in London to the end of his life. He ministered there for 27 years. I want to mention one thing about the characteristic of his ministry, and I get this from John Piper. And this is somewhat interesting, however it illustrates the effect of grace in a man. His ministry was characterized by habitual tenderness, and that is a word or a phrase that John Newton himself used. He wrote at one time describing a Christian, he says, "A Christian, he believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness, and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him an and habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. So his dealings with other people were characterized by this habitual tenderness. John Piper also talks about loving people at first sight. Newton wrote this, "Whoever has tasted the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need and the worth of redemption is enabled, yea, he is constrained to love his fellow creatures. He loves them at first sight. And if the providence of God commits a dispensation of the gospel and care of souls to him, he will feel the warmest emotions of friendship and tenderness while he beseeches them by the tender mercies of God, and even while he warns them by his terrors." And as I was reading this and meditating on this characteristic, which comes out in his writings and things that have been written about him, certain things started to come to my mind anyway. One is that this was a man that was characterized by humility. And we can go to 1 Corinthians 13:4 and read that love is not puffed up, or love is not proud. So love is humble. And this characterized this man. Also patience. Love is patient. And he would say, it took me so long to understand. It took me so long to become converted. I should be patient with others. I can't expect an immediate change in them. And that made him patient. Also, love is not easily provoked. We also read that in 1 Corinthians 13. And similarly, in Proverbs, we read, a soft answer turns away wrath, or a gentle tongue breaks the bone. And this was illustrated in his relationship with another man named Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott was a preacher, perhaps not converted at the time. He had great disagreements with Newton on doctrine. And this man would write letters to Newton, and they would converse once in a while. And no matter how forcefully this Thomas Scott would argue and try to provoke Newton into an argument, Newton himself would respond with gentleness, with love, and with care. And eventually this man was converted. And he writes this is the event that really made the man think. He says, "In January 1774, two of my parishioners, a man and his wife, lay at the point of death. I had heard of the circumstance, but according to my general custom, not being sent for, I took no notice of it. Till one evening, the woman now being dead and the man dying, I heard that my neighbor, Mr. Newton, had been several times to visit them. Immediately my conscience reproached me with being shamefully negligent in sitting at home within a few doors of dying persons, my general hearers, and never going to visit them. Directly it occurred to me that whatever contempt I might have for Mr. Newton's doctrines, I must acknowledge his practice to be more consistent with the ministerial character than my own." This man eventually became a great friend of John Newton, and not only that, but he took John Newton's place in the church in Olney when John Newton went to London. He became a very powerful preacher. So you can see how John, you know, grace worked in his life and so changed him that he became a gentle and gracious man himself, and how that then in turn affected other people. I want to make one more comment, and that is regarding his conversion. I thought it was kind of curious that even though he was converted and agreed he was a weak, weak Christian, but you would think, how could a man, you know, after having seen the mercy of God in his own life, having experienced God's grace, continue in the slave trade? And later, when Wilberforce, who was the member of Parliament who led the fight against the slave trade, when he was active, John Newton wrote a pamphlet or an essay It was entitled Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, and he describes it in great detail, and he makes this statement in that pamphlet. It's a commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive as the African slave trade. He confessed that it was disagreeable even while he was doing it. He knew it was disagreeable. It was disagreeable to him, yet he continued in it. And you have to put it into, I think to understand this, you have to put it in the context of the society in which he lived in. At that time, the slave trade was considered honorable. It was an honorable career. One source that I read even used the word genteel. So here are men who are considered honorable in this, what he later called an iniquitous trade. I think the lesson for us there is that we all have our blind spots. The slave trade, owning slaves, even by Christians, was considered acceptable and normal at that time. Today, we would say, we would be shocked. It would be horrifying to us. How can they do that? But that was their blind spot. And we should think, what are our blind spots? And you see the effect of society. And society is not Christian. It doesn't care for God or for the things of God. And yet, because we live in it, they have such a powerful influence on us. And we must be aware that there are things that we do and say that are perhaps sin, or perhaps very definitely sin, that offend God. And we're totally unaware of it. We're blind to it. And that should develop just that knowledge that probably exists, should develop in us a spirit of humility and patience with others, and should also help us to listen to counsel when people come to us and say, are you aware of this flaw in your life? And we should listen and we should repent. An exciting man, and we were only able to talk about a little bit of his life. I hope we have a greater appreciation of God's grace in his life as well as in ours. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience with us. For so many of us can say, just like John Newton, for so long, we resisted you. And yet, you were pleased to be patient and kind and merciful to us. We pray, Lord, that you would take the lessons that we learn from men like John Newton to our hearts, and that we would follow and do likewise, that we would love, that we would be gentle and tender also. And in all things, Lord, we pray that we might honor and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.